Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent, marks the beginning of Advent, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And so we are going to go away from Joshua for this season and do a short series, Advent series. It'll take those 4 weeks and then the 2 weeks of Christmas as well. So 6 weeks, and we will be in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1. Advent simply means the coming. For the Christian church, it is a season that marks both the beginning and the end of the year. We remember and we rejoice in the advent of Jesus Christ, that indeed God has sent His Son for our salvation. And so it is marked by that rejoicing, by that remembering, by the hope that is grounded in that truth. But at the same time, it is also marked by longing and anticipation. And as you look through church history, as you really even look at the text in some of the psalms that we will read that are considered Advent psalms, that longing anticipation is marked by both lament and hope. That we do live in a time of difficulty, that we do acknowledge the curse, we do acknowledge the grief that comes with that, and yet our hope is sure that Christ will come again, the second coming. And so that is what we want our hearts to be fixed on for this season. In John chapter 1, if I were to introducing a whole series through the entire Gospel of John, I would introduce this a little different. We would spend a little bit more time on background and setting the stage for what John wants to do throughout the book. But since we're just in chapter 1, and I really just want to focus on Advent themes in chapter 1, we'll go about it slightly different, a little bit different. What we have in John chapter 1 is John's version of the Christmas story. He does not start with Joseph and Mary and a manger in Bethlehem. That's a wholly appropriate place to start, but that is not where John starts. He goes a little further back, not like Matthew even, who starts in sort of genealogies and works towards Christ coming. John goes further back than that. He goes back to the Holy Trinity in eternity past. It is as if John begins on the mountaintop of theology, shining light down on the Christmas story in a deeply theological way to give us insight into the manifold wisdom of God, the absolute love and grace of Jesus Christ. So that coming away, not so much with a feeling of nostalgia of this baby in a manger, it rises higher to the manifold glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. One commentator said, as he comes to the beginning of John 1, says, "Here we enter into the realm that transcends the finite mind, where indeed speculation is profane, into the infinite wisdom and mind of God that should leave us in awe and leave us in worship." So John 1, 1 through 11 is what we'll look at today, with the most of our time and attention being on verse 1. If you were to go through the Gospel of John, John 1 really lays a groundwork that you'll see theme after theme develop throughout the Gospel of John. So if you want to do some reading in there this week, feel free to, or this month, feel free to do so, of course. And I should tell you as well, put a quick plug in, there is a table out there with some Advent devotionals on them. You are free to take one of those, use it, you can keep it, or you can return it at the end of December. But if you would like to use an Advent devotional for the month of December, there's a table full of really good resources out there. All right. I'm going to read John 1 through 11. One of the ways, if you take notes, or kids, as you listen, one of the ways that we can tell what a text is about, one of the keys, is to look for repetition. So as I read through this, mark in your mind, what is a word, what are a couple words that are repeated often? John 1, 1 through 11. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Right? What was a word that maybe jumped out to you? Light, correct. That was it. You hear it several times in that text. Light in the midst of darkness is maybe the central theme of Christmas, or a central picture, I should say, of Christmas. We see it all the time. We see it with the star that shines brightly in that night in the midst of the darkness. We see it in the decorations. When you drive down a dark street at night, you see the lights as they light up. You see it here with the candles and a candlelight service. Light in the midst of darkness, a picture of Christmas, and rightfully so. 2 points this morning. First, we need light. Secondly, there is light. Not overly creative, but 2 points. We need light. This text lays it out for us that indeed we need light. The kind of light, as it mentions in verse 9, that true light, which gives light to everyone. Or in verse 4, the kind of light we all need. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The reality is that the world is a dark place. Sin and the curse of sin have touched everything in creation. It is a dark place. Now, I know we come off Thanksgiving and we look at our lives and moment by moment we think we have a lot to be grateful for, and indeed we do. And so you think about the blessings and the good things of life, and I'm not undermining that. But when you draw back and you look at the bigger picture, you see the sin, the suffering, the grief, the evil that marks life under the sun. It talks about all creation groaning and longing. There is a darkness, and not just an absence of light, but active evil that fills this world. Indeed, for those outside of the church, those outside of Christ, there is a blindness and a darkness, one that they don't even understand the need of necessarily, as we'll look at in a moment. It's as Matthew would say, seeing they do not see. But even within the church, certainly the world is filled with evil and with hurt and with grief. Things just simply aren't as they should be. And we all experience that at some level, in relationships, in loss, in, you fill in the blank. And John makes it clear, every gospel writer in the telling of the story makes it clear that there is darkness. We live in a dark place. There is a need for light, and yet we have no ability and no power to produce that light from within ourselves. What we need is light from outside. Light from outside of the fallen human race. This flies so contrary into the message of our culture. If they ever stop from trying to sell you something and make a buck off you on Christmas, and they try to get a little bit more serious, and you look at culture at large, the message comes something like, if we can all just, you know, love one another, get along, we can be the light. We can be the light that this world needs. That's about as anti-Christmas as it gets. In the darkness, there is a need for light. If you look at verse 5, it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I think sometimes we misunderstand that text a little bit. There is a sense in which, yes, in the battle of light and darkness, light wins. But that word can be translated a couple of ways. Your translation might say, instead of the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it, maybe yours says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot comprehend it. Both of those fit. Now, typically when you are in Scripture and you're using the languages, it's always a fallacy or a bad place to go when you say, this word has several meanings and this text means all of them. That's just not how it works. There does seem to be, as you read most commentators who are much sharper scholars in the language than I am, speak of what they call a planned ambiguity here. In that it carries both the idea of hostility and ignorance. That is to say, we are hostile to the light because we do not understand it. We do not see the need or the purpose for it. So we are in darkness and blindness. My prayer has been for you and for our outreach events that this season that God would open eyes, that we might be able to see our need, comprehend our need for the light, and then soften hearts to receive it. Especially if you're here and you have not laid hold of Christ as your Savior. Those who are going to come through the doors in the next weeks who haven't laid hold of Jesus Christ, they walk in darkness, both in hostility and in ignorance. I pray, I hope you'll join me in praying for eyes to see, for a heart to be softened to receive, and then even for ourselves, that sin can so easily cloud our own hearts and our own minds, that God would give us eyes to see clearly. There is a need for light. The second point, there is a light. And this is where we'll settle down for the remainder of our time. There is a light, and that light is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. This is in Matthew quotes that in his gospel account. It's Matthew's way of saying the world is a dark place, but light is going to come from an outside source, and we need that light. What I want to do now is to look at that light, to look at Jesus, and I want to do it from John 1:1. Because John, again, is going to give us this mountaintop view. These are facts that I think you probably know, and hopefully that you affirm. And yet they are at the absolute heart, not just of Christmas, but the absolute heart of what it means to be a Christian. At the absolute heart of who our God is. So let's look at these four things together that we can see about the light. First, Jesus, who is the light, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Look how John begins. In the beginning. John is hearkening us back, specifically so. In all of this talk of light and darkness, in the beginning. Hopefully your mind goes back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Here we have, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is eternal. In the beginning is an absolute term. The word refers to origins or the beginning of all things. So in Genesis, we have God creating in the beginning, and now in John, we have Jesus as that agent of creation. We see it all throughout this text. There would be nothing without him, the text tells us. The eternality of Jesus, of the second person of the Trinity, is absolutely vital to understanding the Christian faith. And it's one that is consistently under attack within the church. The first several centuries of the church, understanding Jesus Christ and his incarnation, understanding the eternality of Jesus, divided the church. You had a theologian from Egypt named Arius who denied the eternality of Jesus Christ, that he was lesser than the Father. He said there was a time when Jesus was not. And the church rose up. How are we going to understand Jesus? Did Jesus begin at creation? Did Jesus begin in Bethlehem? Does Jesus have an origin story that is different than the Father? Well, if he does, then he is no longer fully God. And so it arose, and there were many church councils and debates that came out of this. And Alexander was a man who rose up and kind of took on Arius. And a student of Alexander is Athanasius. And he became sort of the leader in defending the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, the eternality of Jesus Christ. And from that, you see the Athanasian Creed, you see the Nicene Creed that developed. Listen to some of this Athanasian Creed. It is beautiful. It is doxological. Worship along as you hear this. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Ghost uncreated, the Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, the Holy Ghost unlimited, the Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made, not created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. In this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. What a glorious statement. The eternality of Jesus Christ. We need to understand when we come to the Christmas story, this is not the beginning of Jesus. He has always been. There was never a time when he was not. So first, Jesus is eternal. Secondly, Jesus is identified as the Word. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. If you drop down to verse 14, which we'll get to later on, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Identifies it as Jesus Christ. Jesus is identified as the Word. Now follow with me for a minute. You've maybe heard this, but the Word there is the Greek word logos. And logos is an important word often used in the early Greeks in philosophical discussion. And what they're doing in their discussions is they're trying to understand, why is the universe here? For what purpose is the universe? Why am I here in the universe in the time that I am? How do I relate to the universe? And they said, well, we are going to find that answer through the Logos. That is that which sort of stands behind the universe. That which is the organizing principle or the organizing reality that shows us how the universe operates, so that if I understand it, then I can align myself properly with this Logos. And then in the universe, I can find my place, I can find my purpose, I can have meaning, I can have contentment, I can thrive in life. So what is this Logos? And for them, it's an idea or an organizing principle or reality of some sort that they're looking for. Now, John takes this word intentionally and he brings it over into his argument. In the beginning was the Logos. To help explain even a little further, let's say in order for us to fully find something useful, we need to know its intention. We need to know its purpose. So let's say I take my watch here. I don't know anything about a watch. I just grab my watch and I look over and I see, oh, there's a nail sticking out of that board over there. I'll take my watch and I'll bang that nail in. I take up. Now, you think that's stupid. It's going to cause all kinds of damage. It's not going to be profitable for me, for the watch, for anything. But if I understand, what is the Logos of this watch? What is its intention? What is the principle, the organizing principle that makes this work so that I might align myself with it and might see its purpose and its meaning and find it useful? So I scan the QR code, I read the manual. Oh, this is how it works. I put it on my wrist. Now it becomes, I know the Logos of the watch, and now I can align myself with it so that it is useful. Only on a much bigger scale, they're looking at this for the whole universe. And now John steps in and says, it's not through contemplation, it's not some organizing principle or idea, the Logos is a person. Mainly, it is the Son of God. It is Jesus. You want light and darkness? You want to make sense of this universe? You want to know, how do I align myself? What's the organizing principle? It's a person. That when I understand Christ, then I begin to find my place and why I am here when I am here. And how I find purpose, and how I find meaning, and how I find identity and contentment, and how I can thrive. Because I begin to understand the Logos, which is Jesus Christ. And John takes that language and moves it over for us. More specifically, we would understand Jesus then, as we'll see later on in the weeks ahead. He's the Logos because he is the ultimate revelation of God. He's the ultimate communication or expression of God to us. D.A. Carson defines Logos this way. He says, it is a comprehensive Christological designation. All right? Just big words, but not difficult. Comprehensive Christological designation. The expression of the word encompasses Jesus' entire ministry, placing all of Jesus' works and words within the framework of both his eternal being and existence and God's self-revelation in salvation history. Jesus is eternal. He is the Word, the Logos that makes sense of everything else. Thirdly, we see in this that Jesus enjoyed eternal and blissful communication with the Father. You say, where do you get that? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. With God. That is, the Word was not the Father, but with the Father. Again, as you read the language there, most scholars talk about that with here is not just like a spatial designation, but it's a word that describes real intimacy. Jesus is going to say it about he is being with the disciples. It's this idea of intimacy, that Jesus is with the Father. There is an intimacy and a closeness and a fellowship between the persons of the Trinity. That there is a loving, dynamic relationship, communication that takes place between the Son and the Father and the Spirit. He is with the Father for all eternity. The Father and the Son share this blissful, perfect love in communication one with another. When you get down to verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen the God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." A stricter translation of that would be, "No one has seen God, the only God, who is in the Father's bosom. He has made him known." Again, this intimate expression. You just imagine, if you're sitting there in a chair, in the row, you think there's very few people in this world that without any announcement or asking for permission can walk up to you and lay their head down on your chest. I mean, there's a couple that could for me. I'm friends with John. But if John were to come and lay his head on my chest while I was sitting down, I'm not sure I would respond real well to that. You know, we're not that close. It speaks to this sort of intimacy and this closeness. And you see that then in this working out that in eternity past, there is this dialogue and communication of redemption being planned. Where together, Father, Son, and Spirit, they plan this redemption, each one with their part to accomplish. I think when we understand this dynamic, we understand that God didn't make us because he just needed someone to love and needed fellowship. No, he had perfect love and fellowship with the Son. I think it drives home just the sacrifice of the Trinity in sending Jesus Christ to die for us. That God would send the Son, the one whom he has had eternal and perfect love for, eternal and perfect communication with for all eternity. And he would send the Son to lay down his life, to die for us. Doesn't that kind of change a little bit the way you think of Jesus Christ and the agony on the cross as he would say, "God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've known nothing but perfect love and eternal bliss communication. Now I'm facing the full wrath of God, the forsakenness from the Father." And it drives home later in John. You look at John 17 and we see the truth that as God's children, those whom God saves, that we get to share in this love that the Father and the Son have. Read through John 17, that we would share in that love. What an amazing gift. So Jesus is eternal. Jesus is identified as the Word. Jesus enjoyed eternal and blissful communion with God. And the last point, Jesus is God. Jesus is not just a God, he is not a piece of God, but Jesus Christ is God. The beauty of the Trinity, which our finite minds cannot fully grasp, and that John puts together here in just this one opening verse, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is at the heart of what it is to be a Christian. Jesus is God. The babe in the manger, fully man and still truly, fully God. As poets have said, as he reaches that hand out helplessly for his mother, at that same time, that hand is holding the universe together. Fully God. Let me equip you with a couple things real quick. If you have ever had encounters with Jehovah's Witnesses, or someone comes to your door and they're questioning the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is just some sort of God, like a lesser quality prophet than the Father. They will go to this verse very, very often, and there are some translations, very few and poorly received, but manuscripts that would say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was, and there's an article added, a God. Perhaps you've had this interaction. I have. Perhaps you had the interaction, especially with a Jehovah's Witness. And perhaps you think, well, I know that Jesus is God, but it's a hard thing to argue and to defend. Well, here's a few things to put in your arsenal. First, it's unthinkable that John would recognize a plurality of gods. He's a monotheistic Jew. He is not going to come to the table and begin his argument with there's multiple gods. All right, so first of all, right off the bat, that is unthinkable. The original language strongly supports that there is no article placed in this verse. It is, and the Word was God, not a God. So they're in the great minority to pick a manuscript that says that. A third argument. Both divine qualities and divine acts are immediately attributed to Jesus. He's eternal and he is creator. So even if they want to argue about that article, immediately divine qualities and divine acts are attributed to Jesus. Fifth, Jesus exists wholly outside the category of what is made. The category of creation and a category of creator. He belongs wholly in the category of creator. He exists outside of what is made because things were made through him and by him, and there's nothing is made without him. And then the sixth argument, life and light belong to and are sourced in Jesus. And these are both clearly marks of a divine character or divine quality, that life and light. So next time a Jehovah's Witness comes, there's a few things in your tool belt to bring against them. All right. Let me finish by looking at another creed real quick. If you still, like, yes, I believe this, but I struggle to put it together in my mind. This is where catechisms and creeds are really, really, really helpful. Again, when we talk about creeds in catechism, they're not the Word. A good illustration is the sun and the moon. The moon has no light on its own, but as it reflects the light of the sun, you see it clearly. The catechism and creeds kind of work like that. It's not producing light on its own, but as it reflects this light, it can make some things really clear and helpful for us. So listen to the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the begotten of God the Father, the only begotten, that is of the essence of the Father. He is God of God and light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of the very same nature of the Father, by whom all things came into being in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Who, for us humanity and for our salvation, came down from heaven, was incarnate, was made human, was born perfectly by the Holy Virgin Mary, by the Holy Spirit, by whom he took body, soul, and mind, and everything that is in man, truly and not in semblance. He suffered, was crucified, was buried, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven with the same body, and sat at the right hand of the Father. He is to come with the same body and with the glory of the Father to judge the living and the dead. Of his kingdom, there is no end. John takes us to the mountaintop of theology as we look at Jesus Christ. Before we see him as the incarnate babe in the manger, he lays out these truths for us. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word. Jesus has enjoyed eternal, blissful communication and love in a dynamic relationship within the Trinity. Finally, he is not just with God, but Jesus is God. That lays the groundwork for our Advent. Let us pray. Dear Lord,